The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. I greet you on behalf of my family at Redeemer Seminary. And I thank you for the opportunity to share with you from God's Word this morning. If we could, let's punctuate our time with a word of prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of drawing near to you now collectively in worship. I pray that the words of this servant might bless the people that you've loved and paid for with your own blood. I pray too that their ears and hearts are wide open to see what you might have to say to them regarding a worshipful life. Thank you for Christ Jesus, our Savior, who's made all of this possible. Help us to love you through his enablement, such that we certainly might be his offspring and yours. Consecrate this time now, Lord, we pray, for your glory and our joy and advancement in the faith. Amen. I'm a chronic insomniac. I sleep about 2 to 4 hours a day, which gives me some very interesting things to do at night on all of those infomercials that are there. Some of them are like 30 minutes long, and I watch all these different type of shows. One of my favorites is Pimp My Ride. You can't believe how many sermon illustrations that you can get from Pimp My Lord, raise my trunk and put the noise of your faith in the back seat. You know what I'm saying? They're so cool because they take these dilapidated cars and they refurbish them and they make them different. I'm not saying I would drive one on a long-term basis, but, you know, me being only, you know, 32. Yeah, you're saying times what? But they're interesting. But Pimp My Ride is cool, but I love Flip This House. Flip This House. I mean, this is where they go in, they find these properties that are rancid and awful. Sometimes they have black mold in them, and they're ripping out walls, and then they're building things. And I would love to be able to do things like that, but I like to finish stuff like in one day, and just it wouldn't work. But it's fun to see it because they collapse like 3 months of work into 30 minutes. And you know, that's kind of how we try to do our own sanctification. We try to collapse it as though our lives are a sitcom, and that's not the case. Sanctification is messy work. God understands that. You know, this idea of flipping houses, that's kind of what is happening to us. God moves into this earthly dwelling, this tent that we have. And he makes himself the master of the house, and because of that, everything in there has to change. Old attitudes have to come out. Old ways of living and addictions have to now go. And it's a messy, hard, and costly process. But when the renovation occurs, it's beautiful. And God gives us the opportunity to do this through the presence of his indwelling Son and a whole covey of people who share the same project with us. How excellent. You know, God is into this temple renovation thing huge. And we're going to see that today with Jesus flipping the house in Jerusalem. The great temple that was on the hill there. Mighty, majestic. But all it was a big arrow pointing to him. So we have to be careful, even the things that God gives us, things physical that we can see, that we don't replace them as and make them the center and leave Jesus as the kind of secondary object. Well, Jesus is about to fix that, and when he does, he totally blows up this whole idea of temple and makes it radical. Let's see what he says. In verse 12 of chapter 2, the second chapter of John, Jesus has gone up to Capernaum and he is on his way back to Jerusalem. And of course, he arrives there. It's near the time of the Passover, that great festal celebration that marks God's rescue of Israel from the clutches of Egypt. What an interesting time here. So Jesus comes and he goes immediately to inspect and check things out, and what he finds in verse 14, he finds those in the temple selling things. He finds a virtual Walmart of religion. There are those who are selling cattle and sheep and doves, and the money changers are there because you have to get the right currency. You cannot use the Roman coins to pay the temple toll. And of course, whenever that money-changing thing is going on there, you make a little money off of it. So it's a robust economy of religion. And see, that's dangerous because often we confuse what God is doing in the world with what the world is doing. We turn religion into a marketplace rather than true ministry. True ministry involves blood and sacrifice. It's more costly than a few dollars. It's extremely expensive. In fact, so expensive that none of us could afford it. Isn't that interesting? That we cannot afford, as fallen human beings, to move into God's neighborhood. He has to move in ours and renovate. Not gentrification, where he makes everyone else move out, you know, and then say, well, we've revitalized the neighborhood. No, you didn't. You drove away the inhabitants. That's not the same thing. But he moves in to our houses when we trust and believe in him, and he buys us lock, stock, and barrel. You ever see these signs on the telephone poles as you drive by? We buy ugly houses. That sign originated in heaven with the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We buy ugly houses and we renew them. We make them suitable for divine dwelling and divine activity. We flip homes. We turn them from something unusable to something radically glorious. Jesus finds the temple here and all of the marketing that's going on. And then all of a sudden he begins to make a whip out of cords. Now, about this time, you have to think that the disciples are looking over at him, and I would see the disciples as, let's say, from Possum Trot, Texas. John would say to Peter, hey, Rock. Yeah, that's what Peter means, Rock. Cool name. Okay, an apostle named Rock. That's cool. Hey, Rock, what you suppose he doing? John say back to him, I think he's about to get us killed. No, excuse me, kilt. So, you know, every time Jesus gets quiet, something bad's about to happen. So he makes this whip out of cords and he begins to drive the animals out. And he's turning over the tables of the money changers and spilling their coins. And you can imagine, you know how people get when money hits the floor, everyone gets in this wonderful mood to help the original owner collect all of their money and put them back into the bowls and the pots. That's how it works, right? So you've got animals going all over the place, people scurrying for money, children screaming, lost mothers in the crowd. Everything's going. It is like messianic chaos going on. And you'd have to ask, as they would, what are you doing? And the key here is that in this cleansing the temple, Jesus is giving a messianic sign from Zechariah chapter 14, 20 and 21. See, the sign says there that in the last days, these are the last few verses of Zechariah, how things will be different and how all things will become sacred, and how the Canaanite would no longer be allowed in the temple court. See, well, Canaanite, what does that mean? Well, one of the definitions for Canaanite, not the primary, usually speaks of, it's gentilic, it speaks of the particular people group. But Canaanite was also a code word for merchants, that the merchants would be removed from the temple. So what Jesus is actually doing is giving them a semion in the Greek, a sign. In other words, he's turning on all of the messianic switches and lights so that the people can say, ah, God is working. But no one really gets that. Not even the disciples are fully understanding what's going on. The disciples and John are constantly reflecting on what Jesus is doing. And a lot of the reflecting, as we'll see, is post-resurrection reflection that John has them do. They're looking back through the cross, and now they can see, oh, that's what was going on. And I just wonder what that was like when they would sit together and say, remember when he cleansed the temple, and this happened, and Peter would probably go, yes, I picked up all of the hermeneutical and messianic vicissitudes of that particular event. It was absolutely marvelous. And then one would say, like that cock crowing three times thing that you so marvelously understood, I seem to recall you saying, oh Lord, I would even die for you. They didn't get it. It's the cross that made their lives with Jesus make sense. Same for us. That's when life for all the universe began to make sense on a Friday afternoon. So Jesus is cleansing the temple and he makes this statement, do not make my Father's house an emporium, a marketplace. Drive out the Canaanites, drive out the tradesmen, the money changers, those who make their living on the religion of worshiping Yahweh. Why? Why is Jesus so upset? Because the worship in the temple, the priest, and the images there, everything that you see is pointing to what the Father is going to do with the life of his Son. How dare you disrespect my Father's love for you, that he would offer my life to buy you back. How dare you? This court, this courtyard is supposed to be a place where the Gentiles can come and pray. And there's no room because of your trading. So Jesus begins his work of messianic demolition, restructuring their minds, because the place that was for worship had become a place for commerce. Later on in verse 17, it says that his disciples remembered and reflected upon this, and they remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Literally, the Greek and even the Hebrew says something like, it will eat me up. But we see this in two ways, this consuming of Jesus with the Father's house. John likes to do something called double entendre. It's kind of a play on words, a pun. And I think there's an element of this, if not explicit, probably implicit, in what he means by consume me. And in John chapter 3, there's Jesus and Nicodemus having these conversations, and they're using all the same words, but there is not a connect going on here. Kind of like marriage. And my sweet wife, and she can testify to this, when she asked me to do something, she usually has this implication of, do it now. And I'm thinking, just as long as it's done before Jesus returns. See, I'm a hermeneutician. I'm trying to make sure that there's eschatological import in this thing. So when the heavens are open like a scroll and I see the angels coming through, then I grab the trash can and run out to the curb, and there I deposit it and say, hallelujah! Adonai Adonenu, my Adir Shemkar Bekolha Eretz, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and the trash is in its proper place. Double entendre. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born anathen. But anathen can mean either from above or can mean again. Nicodemus thinks it means again. Jesus is talking about being born of the Spirit from above. He says, unless a man is born anathen, he can't even see the kingdom. Nicodemus is totally confused because he's thinking, wait a minute, full-grown man into his mother's womb to be born again. I'm not quite sure my mom's going to agree with that. I mean, I was a 10-pound little weasel in the first place. I mean, imagine Nate Newton's mother. You know, Flozell the Hotel Adams. Yeah, mom standing there with a hatchet saying, I don't care what the Bible says. In John chapter 4, Jesus is having this delightful conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who claims Jacob as a father and Jesus also as a forefather. And he uses the phrase zon hudor, which means living water, water that flows like in a brook, in a stream. The woman thinks that's what Jesus means, but Jesus actually means the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Check John chapter 7, 38 and following for a greater explanation of that. So they're having this conversation and about living water. And he asked the woman for a drink, and then the woman says, excuse me, but if you haven't noticed, I'm a Samaritan, and like, you're not. And we don't talk, and we don't certainly don't drink after each other, so be gone. And Jesus says, if you knew, this is the beauty of Greek grammar. It's a wonderful little thing there called a second-class condition. You can do all these things with Greek. If you knew the gift of God, And there, it's assumed false for the sake of argument. If you knew the gift of God and you don't, and who it was speaking for to you, and you don't know that either, you'd be asking me for living water. And then the woman responds, living water, like out of a brook, flowing, excuse me, sir, this is what we call an arid place. It's a desert. And this is a hole. And at the bottom of the hole is water. But it ain't flowing, my friend. It's just a hole. And Jesus says, the water that I will give you, you'd never have to come back here again. But it will become a well in you, springing up into eternal life. And about this time, the woman gets interested. Hey, how can I get some of this? And he said, go call your husband. He says, husband? Uk eko andra. I do not have a husband. And Jesus says, correctly, you've said, Andra uk ako. He flips the words on her. It's a husband you don't have. You've got something at home right now, but it certainly isn't a husband. In fact, you've had five of these before. About this time, the woman has to be going, oh, no, he didn't. And he goes, they're all up in my business and stuff. That's when she wants to get religious. Where do we go to church now? Is it up here at Gerizim Baptist or down there at Jerusalem Presbyterian? And Jesus says, neither, for For a time is coming and is now when you will neither worship the Father on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship is about to radically change, my friend. She ends up getting it when he tells her who he is, and she runs off and she tells everyone, I just met this guy who told me everything I've ever done. This isn't the Messiah. And everyone, is it? And everyone runs there. And they'd later tell her, we don't believe now just because of what you said. We believe because of ourselves. And it was Samaritans, probably a whole bunch of people with messed up worship and messed up lives. That's what was wrong with the woman. She was not living in spirit and in truth. For whatever she may have had, maybe just the Samaritan Pentateuch, she wasn't even faithful to that. Except for law. And that's what religion can become to us sometimes. It's just law. It's things that we do to religiously entertain ourselves, not to express love and devotion to God. It's religious stuff. And that's why we really have to watch it. Because we get arrogant and complacent in there. What God wants are changed hearts, a disposition to love and trust him when it's challenging to do so. When that word on the tip of your tongue really needs to be swallowed. When those jealous thoughts need to be confessed and prayed over. When apologies need to flow like Niagara Falls just because you trust the Lord that this is good. And you are pleased with the sacrifices of my living and the faithfulness of my heart. Because you, Lord, don't give up on me when I stumble. God is not the God of a second chance. Most of us passed that years ago. He is ruthlessly patient with us. Because of the cross, because of the sacrifice given for our sake, Jesus. Oh yeah, there are some economics to the cross, as long as we're talking about marketplace and the cosmic market of our sins and God's righteousness. There certainly is a whole lot that we could say about the economics. What price could you put on Jesus? If we ask God, how much is your son worth to you? God would give us a number line and he said, follow it and chase it. When you come to the inn, that's the worth of my son. And we'd run alongside and whenever we get to inn, he would run out again as far as we could see. And we'd be doing that 30 billion years from now, still not finding the inn, saying, God, is there an end to this thing? And he'd probably look at us and just smile. Because the son is worth everything. And yet, the fallen humanity that doesn't reconcile to God goes to a place called Gehenna, named after a garbage dump. Hell is named after a garbage dump. That should tell you something. You don't throw things away that are of value. So here's Jesus worth everything and us worth nothing. And look at the strangeness of these economics. God takes everything who is Christ to buy nothing so that nothing could be worth everything in Christ. That's you, that's me. The idea that Paul, some 157 times or 158, uses the phrase in Christo to say something about what God has done in Christ. And that's where we are. It's the hub of all of God's eschatological and saving soteriological activity. That's Christ Jesus. And he places us in Christ. And isn't it beautiful that God puts us where his love is strongest? Right in the way. That's what the worship of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection secured for us. And why this old house needs to be flipped. Zeal for your house will consume me. What does it mean? Well, certainly, yes, it will drive me to do things that seem crazy to everyone else, but I'm fulfilling a messianic mission here by driving the animals out. Yes, I will be consumed, but it will also swallow me whole. Zeal for your house will get me killed. I will be slain because I love so much what that temple represents. And when it bears itself out in reality, it's the love of the Son to the Father. Isn't that beautiful? You know what we learn from Jesus and the incarnation and his deity? No one can love God like God can love God. And then in his generosity, he allows Christ through the Spirit to dwell in us so that we can love him back Jesus style, warts and all. A calling too high for us, but a calling fulfilled because of the nature of the gift. Can I love God enough to repent from things sometimes? No, but Jesus can, so I submit to him. Can I love God enough to change when he says, I no longer want you to do this, but I want you to function this way? Sometimes no, because I'm an idol factory. That's what humans are. We're designed to worship something, but in fallenness, we lose the focus of what the center of worship should be. Sometimes some of our problems are idolatrous for us. People who have treated us wrong in life, parents, relatives, friends, spouses. We let either their distaste for us or our distaste for them assume a throne in our life, and our whole lives will orbit that problem. And see, sin is slick because then it can call you a victim and it justifies your excuse for staying depressed rather than repenting from not trusting, from not allowing the truth of God and the truth of Christ and the truth of the Spirit's work to renovate your whole existence and put you in the proper orbit. For some of us, our work is at the center. I study biblical languages, and I love them. I adore them. I use them. But they're a danger to me because they can become a source of intellectual arrogance. And my whole world will revolve around being able to discourse over what circumlocuted periphrastic participles do, or the use of the infinitive construct with the cough preposition versus the bait preposition. That stuff isn't Jesus. I can pass Hebrew, I could pass Greek, but to flog Jesus, that's an eternal failure. I need a worship that's right. I need a worship that's dependable even when I'm not right. I need a worship that will hold me tight when things are going well and hold me tighter when things are not. I need a dependable love for my great God and Creator. And he gives me his Son to live inside to make sure that my needs are met. All the while my being transformed is a messy, ugly business that's costly. Boy, God knows how to renovate, doesn't he? For you who are suffering and in misery and in the midst of a hard crisis in your life, God says, let me have the center seat. Depression tells you to cling to what's there, but God says, let go. Only I can reign. Only I can keep and protect and guard. And only I can love you like nothing and no one else can. And he's already on record with his weird sense of economics, taking everything to buy nothing so that nothing could be worth everything in Christ. How's that for an anthem for your soul for tomorrow morning when you wake up? I'm permanently blessed and loved of God through Christ Jesus. I'm engaged in an irrevocable trust. He is vested in my existence. Jesus is about to take the crowd there. They ask him, what sign do you show us in that you're doing these things? And he's saying, read Zechariah. At the wedding of Cana, he was saying, look, I'm taking this water for purification and turning it to wine. We look at it and say, so? Unless you're a wino, I mean, for that, it is a religious experience. Wow, man. I'm going to invite that dude to my wedding. A messianic sign was that in the age of the Messiah, the wine would flow freely. And Jesus takes the pots that were designed for purification and converts them to a beverage for celebration. For celebration. The time is here. Rejoice. The day of your salvation is upon you. The day of the Lord's victory on your behalf is near. Celebrate with me. It's the wedding at Cana, but Jesus is saying to all who will have him, I'm about to marry you. And here is my prenup. I am eternally yours. What an example that is for us in this human marriage that God gives us to remind us of what's really going on salvifically. If you're married, count yourself blessed. You are a hermeneutical axiom. Your marriage is designed to reflect the permanence, the beauty, the love, and the glory of Christ and his church coming together. That's what you do. You are a worship center in and of yourself just because you're married. Husbands and those who are near husbands, give your wife a prenup that says, I am eternally yours. When things go right, plan A. When things go wrong, plan B is C plan A. Jesus is dropping signs. What sign do you show us? You're on the cusp of something great. Your worship is about to receive an upgrade. Jesus answers them this almost in a strange way. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now here's where it really gets interesting. This phrase here, lusata ton naan tuton in the Greek. Destroy this temple. Interesting. The word lusata, L-U-S-A-T-E, and you pronounce the E at the end, Lusita, is an imperative in Greek that is what we would call a conditional imperative. If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, but it's to be understood as a dare. If you destroy this temple, and go ahead, please, I beg you, in 3 days I'll raise it up. I call this the Eastwood dialect that Jesus is using. Go ahead, make my day. In fact, you'll make my Friday, you'll make my Sunday, and you will make my eternity. Please, destroy this temple. Now, here's another little interesting point. When we first looked at this passage, going back to verse 14, the word there for temple was hieron in the Greek, hieron, which refers to the temple and its precincts, like the front yard of the temple and all of those things, the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, and so forth. And the sellers are out in the court of the Gentiles, selling, preventing the Gentiles from praying. But Jesus uses another word here. It's naos, N-A-O-S, naos. Now, there we can sense a distinction, because here he's talking about the temple building itself, the Kodesh Kodeshim, where the holiest of holies is. It's not the same word. So when he says destroy this temple, he's in the context here, the word has changed. So everyone turns and they're looking now at the thing that Herod's been working on for some 46 years. And everyone turns and I'm sure they look at it and say, that temple? Vada Yamashuga or something. We've been working on this temple for 46 years and you're going to tear it down and raise it. Oh, it's been in the sun. Then John gives us this little helper. He says that Jesus was not talking about that temple. He was speaking of the temple that is his body, verse 21. Now we have to watch it here because redemptive history is changing. The place where God resides, the place where men come to meet God, is about to change. Jesus is announcing a new era. No longer is the hill Zion the place. I'm the place where you come to meet God. It's me. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I'll flip this house. I'll flip this worship system. I'll flip your lives. I'll flip your marriages. I'll flip everything to my Father's glory. I will save you. I will hold you and I will never let you go. I will counsel you. I will teach you. I will give you the Holy Spirit. And He will seal you as mine forever, my covenant people. I, your King. I, your God. But if you want to meet my Father, you have to come through me. And I'm easy to get to know. Isn't that a beautiful thing about our faith? How would you dress up anyway to go have dinner with God? I mean, I literally wouldn't know what to wear. Everything that I would have would be His anyway. And even if I could find the best Hickey Freeman suit and walk before Him, He'd still see my heart. How could I redress my heart, not having the aptitude or the holiness to bring that about? But what if there was a way that I could trust in His work through His Son? Believe in the gospel so that I am dressed in Christ when I show up. And He greets me and you not as strangers, but as sons and daughters. How excellent would that be? When you know that you're at the right place at the right time in the right way. Well, hallelujah, if you're breathing and you call Jesus Lord this morning, you're in the right place, in the right time, in the right way. After Jesus was resurrected, then His disciples began to understand, because now they could read it back through the cross and say, ah, that's what He was doing. He was, oh gosh, isn't this wonderful? He is the worship system of Israel. He's the sacrifice. Well, and then He goes up to the Father and He becomes our parakletos, our advocate. He's our legal representative. He gives us His life. He dwells and He takes our sin. Oh, I mean, it must have been just wonderful to hear the apostolic exchange as they recall these things and it's making sense to them now. Paul can't seem to get over the fact of how much God had given to him and how much God had loved him when he finally figured out what the faith was all about. Rescued from being a pharisaical terrorist who killed people for the honor and glory of God, as he thought, and then to find out he's killing off the very people in whom God dwells. How's that for a shock to your system? You think one might need Prozac for that? And he's overwhelmed with the grace of God because, first of all, God saved him and then considered him worthy for ministry to let him suffer for Christ. So in John 2, the temple here is replaced. It's replaced by Jesus. And then for the rest of it, we have to see this and understand it. John chapter 4, this is why he's telling the woman at the well, I'm the place where you come now. Not Gerizim, not Jerusalem. If we turned over to John chapter 14, we have this very interesting statement here. Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. For in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, when I was a kid, this was kind of a creepy verse to me because I grew up watching the Beverly Hillbillies. And I'm thinking, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I'm thinking, as long as I don't have to clean that up. Mansions in mansions? What does this mean? Well, it turns out the translators of the King James were great. Mansion was a perfect word. But the problem is that word is 400 years old now and it doesn't have some of the meanings just in our current uses that it did back then. If you look at an Oxford English Dictionary, you go down a few spaces, it will refer to a mansion as an apartment or dwelling place. Okay, so both the apartment or the whole manor consisting of apartments could be called a mansion. The Greek word mone, M-O-N-E, with a line over it, means dwelling place. The translators were great. It's just our English has aged a bit. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You're going to live spiritually and truly in me and I in you. I am the Father's house. I am the true temple. I am the real deal. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Wow, look what happens after 3 days when he raises it up. He creates for us a home through union with him, through faith in him. He takes up residence and he along with the Father and gives to us the Holy Spirit. And watch this, in 3 days I will raise it up, but after about 50 days, I'm going to make it mobile. Say, well, mobile, yeah, Pentecost, because now I'm coming back to dwell in the temple, that's my people. You see, when you go all the way out to Revelation chapter 21, there is no more, quote, physical temple because the people of God are the temple. You see, that's the design for the eschaton, forever and ever, amen. That's the way it's supposed to be. You, the church, are a preview to that coming attraction. The Holy Spirit is actually a gift from the future when there won't be any humanity in the presence of God without the Holy Spirit. But because Jesus has satisfied through the cross all of the requirements of God, we get the gift early as a down payment and seal that God will complete the job. Oh yes, he's not through with you. Even though it's challenging and messy and difficult at times. He has made us his resident. We are his people. We are his temple, individually and collectively. Both. Ephesians chapter 2 picks up on this language. In verse 19, saying that we are no longer strangers and sojourners, but members of the household of God, fellow citizens with the saints, being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. But Christ Jesus is the akrogonios, the cornerstone, the first stone that you put down that sets the stage for all of the other foundation stones. It's the choice. It's the best. It's the one the builders rejected, that the God said, I'm going to make a whole temple out of this guy. And we are the, not the rolling stones, but the living stones, who are built upon the testimony that the apostles gave, that Jesus is the Christ, that we've seen him, that he's risen from the dead, that he is with us, that he is ministering to the world, that he is saving the lost, that he is binding up the wounds of the hurt. And now he's doubly dangerous because he's got a whole family of people who are being reshaped to love and serve God like he does. He's got a mobile temple that can go to work and take worship there. You see what's happening now? Because of you, because of Christ in you, you can take worship in its most formal and dynamic and beautiful sense, places where a stationary temple on top of a hill could never go. The temple didn't crawl off the hill, but you can go anywhere. This building that we're in is not the temple. It's not the temple until you show up. It's just a building. If we turn this into a casino tomorrow, the stage would never complain. Well, I don't want the roulette wheel up here. I want the crap table. It would never do that. It would never say, oh, this awful rancid thing that you're doing here, be gone with all of you. The walls don't speak. You are the temple to be consecrated in everything that you do. To each day when you rise and you leave your homes, you're on a sacerdotal expedition. Sacerdotal means priestly. Expedition, that means you have a mission. To make known the saving, loving, and transforming presence of Jesus Christ in all you do. Oh yes, now being a father, that's worship. Being a mother, that's worship. Being a teacher, a doctor, whatever you do, emptying trash, it doesn't matter. It's sacred now because God has taken residence in you. There's nothing that you do that isn't special to him, that he doesn't want to say, this is mine too. You take worship to your jobs and how you treat people. Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it from the soul as to the Lord and not to man. So when your managers sit down with you and say, well, these are our objectives for you for this year, you can say in your heart, well, they are way below my true employers. Because I have an agenda here to make the sweetness of his salvation known through my work and how I treat my coworkers, even when they are not fair with me. I work for the king. You guys just pay me. And even in your struggles, even those among us who are recovering, because we're all recovering from being fallen. Amen. There's no one in this room today that says, I've got it, I've arrived, I'm there. If that were true, you would be rising through the ceiling, glowing. And since no one in here has phosphorescent qualities, I take it that you're living in radical dependence on the grace, mercy, and power of Jesus, just like the rest of us. But as a sacred family and as a living temple, we minister to each other. Sanctification is a community project. It's not just coming to church, it's being church. It's not just about accountability, asking someone, well, what did you look at on the internet? It's about sacred responsibility also to encourage, to build up, to edify, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what people do at a temple. They worship God in all that they do. They're consumed with it. Pray and beg God to say, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for edifying my brothers and sisters with a good word and with sharing and with kindness and two, with sometimes a good, swift spiritual kick to wake them up May it consume me. May it consume me that I want others to join, that I want others to know the taste of your salvation. May it eat me up. May it keep me up at night. May it keep me on my knees, praying and begging you to let that uncle who doesn't know you see your work in my life and come to him and ask him for forgiveness and a brand new life with a new center of worship. May I be consumed with replacing all my idolatries with just one single solitary object of worship, and that is you. Consume me, Lord. Consume us all. What a glorious thing to be a part of. It's easy to go to church, but it's a blessing to be church. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of your salvation. We ask you to quicken our hearts. And we know that soon and very soon you will make what is wonderful and sweet, even though we struggle now, in our assurance that you will never leave us and that your love will never go away. Soon this will get even better. Make us a people of prayer who beg for the things that Jesus died to secure for us. Make us honorable temples, both as individuals and collectively. Do your work in us, Lord, that we may be pleasing priests, holy unto you, and sacred in all that is done. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.